And we've come here this evening partly because it's our first meeting together of the new year. We've said goodbye to 2006 and we've said hello to 2007. And it's right that we do praise God for all that's past and look to trust him for all that is to come. I guess none of us here this evening have any idea what he has ordained for us in the year 2007, either individually or as a church together. We know that there will be tests of our faith and tests of our heart as the 12 months pan out. There will be a time of flowers, as the hymn writer says, but also a time of thorns. We don't know what to expect in this coming year. But both for last Sunday and for this Sunday and for this evening, I've wondered if there are any truths that are particularly relevant to us at this time of year. A helpful preparation, things that it's good for us to be reminded of at the start of a new year. The year changes, but we rely, as we've just sung, on truth unchanged and unchanging. I mentioned last Sunday night we could always begin the new year in the book of Joshua, the book of new beginnings, as they enter the promised land. As I said last week, we need to look to Ezra. Obviously, that's a good place to start. I think Murray McShane's readings, don't they? They begin in Ezra. There's Genesis and Matthew and Acts, but the book of Ezra as well. The first year of King Darius, the first year of King Cyrus, that time of rebuilding and restoration, when the Lord sovereignly stirs up the hearts of the people. That's always a good way to begin the year. But this evening I've been struck by what I'm told is the most common command of Scripture. So common that it's helpful for the last day of the year and for the first day of the year and for every day in between. The most common command in Scripture, which isn't to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. It isn't that we fear him. It isn't that we be holy, though all those things, of course, are true. The most common command of Scripture is to fear not. Or in the words of verse 8 here, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The most common command of the Scriptures. And that tells us straight away something about fear, doesn't it? Fear and being afraid. It is the most commonly addressed problem in the Bible. 366 times, someone has calculated, we read, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Fear is a bit like worry in many ways, isn't it? They say worry is to life and progress what sand is to the bearings of a perfect engine. Just grinds it to a halt. Luther said, worry and fear are the traitors in our camp that dampens our powder and weakens our aim. And I wonder what fears you have this evening. Not necessarily general fears, but particular fears. If we asked the town this evening, I'm sure there would be the fear of death amongst some. Maybe your fear is particularly with regard to your own health or the health of a loved one. Perhaps it's the fear of the unknown this year. Perhaps it's the fear of how we progress or not with Belton Street. Perhaps it's a situation with one of your loved ones. Perhaps it's a situation at work. Perhaps it's being involved in Christianity Explored on Monday evening. Perhaps it's the new term. I wonder what fears we have here this evening. Very clear from the Bible that the remedy for fear is faith. The remedy for fear is faith. And that's all very well, but practically speaking, what do I mean by that? Well, it means that when we're feeling fearful, what do? Well, first of all, we have to recognise that we're feeling fearful. And sometimes we can exist in that state not knowing, can't we, for some time. But when we're aware that we're being fearful, what are we to do? Well, we're to trust. We're to apply our faith. We're not helpless victims. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he was about to lead them in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. Your heart isn't just to be blown around as a helpless victim. Let not your heart be troubled. Take responsibility. So when we're told that the remedy for fear is faith, we say, well, what truths am I particularly to remember at a time when I'm fearful? What are those truths particularly that I'm to lay a hold of when I'm fearful? Well, we come this evening to the case of just one man, the case of Jeremiah. I think it's appropriate in a way for the start of a new year in that there's something new happening here to him. He's receiving here his call as a prophet. And that which was new to him caused him to fear, we guess, from verse 8, because the Lord says to him, do not be afraid of their faces. So whether that's because at that very time the Lord knew that he was there and then afraid of the faces of those he was going to speak to, or whether he knew that later on he was going to be fearful of the faces to which he would speak, doesn't really matter. There's something about this circumstance which causes Jeremiah to know a fear. And though this is clearly specific to him and his circumstances of being called to be a prophet, it has a wider application to us all. So let's just look briefly at the man. We read in verse 1 that he's the son of Hilkiah, that he comes from Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. His father was a priest. I wonder what we know most about Jeremiah. Of all the prophets, he's the one who we read of his inner turmoils. He was a man who wrestled with God. He's known as the weeping prophet. He does appear to be a man of great sensitivity and vulnerability. He seems to have had an agony of pleas and protests to God in his heart. No prophet's heart is so opened as is the heart of Jeremiah to us. But he was called at a most interesting time. In the last decade of the longest and darkest reign in Judah's history, during the reign of Manasseh — there's no mention of Manasseh, notice, in chapter 1, but during those 50 years of deliberate reversion to the gods of Canaan and Assyria, to black arts, to black magic, two things happened. In 648, Josiah was born. He is mentioned in verse 2. He was a king. There they were in the darkest of times, but a reforming king is born. And perhaps a little later — Jeremiah describes himself here as a youth, and the Lord doesn't deny that — perhaps a little later, Jeremiah is born too. So there in the darkest of times, the Lord raises up these two men. One is a reforming king, the other is an outspoken prophet. And we read here of Nehemiah's call and his ministry. The time span is given to us in verses 2 and 3. It's 40 years plus, from 627 through to 587 BC and probably beyond. Jeremiah is called to minister for over 40 years. And of course he's ministering in a tempestuous period. The Assyrian Empire is falling apart. Egypt is fighting in vain to prevent Babylon picking up the pieces, the bits that are left over, among them, of course, which is Judah. This small kingdom to which Jeremiah is going to preach is really a bone of contention between Egypt in the southwest and Assyria in the northeast. It's a bone between two dogs. And they want to pull it apart, really, because one wants one and the other wants it as well. Judah's sister, the northern kingdom, of course, has rebelled and gone into exile. The country's been left desolate. The cities are burned with fire. It's an awful time. And you'll notice that Jeremiah prophesies during the reign of three men are mentioned there. One is Josiah the reformer. Days are good days. He was a man who sought the Lord in his teens and began to purge the country of all of its idolatry. And a year after he comes to the throne, Jeremiah begins his ministry. It was during Josiah's reign that the forgotten book of the Mosaic Law was found in the temple. And of course, as a result of that, a national covenant was renewed with God, and Jeremiah was sent on a preaching tour. That's chapters 11, verses 1 to 8. So it was good days when he was preaching under the reforming kingship of Josiah. The other king mentioned here is Jehoiakim. He was a tyrant. And the last king to be mentioned is Zedekiah. And he's been described as a weathercock. He just went with the wind. Whichever way it blew, he turned that way. So it's against that background. Some reformation under Josiah, but dark days full of idolatry, the country being laid waste, that Nehemiah is called to be a prophet. And that's why we imagine from verse 8 that he was fearful. This man, in that background, given this call, is afraid. Now, he's afraid because he knows that what he's been given is going to be tough. Verse 8, do not be afraid of their faces. He's not going to preach to a bunch of people who are going to soak in everything that he says with great delight and smiles. He's going to see some pretty angry and evil faces in the light of his ministry to them. His ministry is going to be tough because, you see, in verse 10, six verbs are used to describe what Jeremiah is going to do, and four of them are verbs of demolition. Two of them are words of renewal, to build and to plant, but four are demolition. He's got to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down. Because Jeremiah is going to call the nations to accept the yoke of Babylon. He's going to call the people of God for a peaceable attitude towards Babylon. Whereas the firebrand false prophets are saying they're not to do that. But Jeremiah is. He's saying, well, when you get there, you've got to build, you've got to plant, you've got to settle down, you've got to seek peace. You've got to pray for the place where you're going to. If it prospers, you will prosper too. That's the message which Jeremiah has got. He's even going to call the avenging Babylon's behaviour a judgment from God. So he has some very difficult words to say to a people who are not going to listen to him. Now, his words of comfort and mercy too. He's going to deal with the shortness of the years in the exile and the mercy of God. But nevertheless, the grounds of this man's fear are the reaction he's going to get from those around him. Chapter 1 and verse 19. The Lord makes it very plain to him, they will fight against you. In chapter 11, when he goes on his first preaching tour, he receives the first threats against his life. When he first goes round preaching in the towns, in the cities, he's rejected as a traitor to his upbringing because of the message that he's bringing. He himself comes to realise in chapter 15 that he is, quotes, a man of strife and contention to the world. Every one of them curses me. He's a man who faces a murder plot and is sent to Coventry. He's ostracised by the people. These must have been the things which made him fear as he faced these things. He talks in his own heart of an unceasing pain, of an incurable wound. We read of him being struck and put in the stocks, of further threats in chapter 29, of stocks and a collar. He has to make his home in a private dungeon and a military prison and a miry pit. But it's all just covered really in his first chapter in verse 8. Do not be afraid of their faces. The faces of the men who taunted Saddam Hussein when he went to the gallows last week were covered with balaclavas. But underneath we know there must have been hatred. The faces of hatred. Jeremiah must have seen faces of hatred and anger and antagonism and opposition as he preached the word of God. Here he's been called to preach, and he's fearful of the opposition that he's going to know as he preaches. Notice secondly that you can in no way describe Jeremiah as a volunteer. We don't read that in chapter 1 verse 1 he puts his hand up and says, Lord, I'd love to do this. I'd love to. Why don't I face the stocks and the miry pit? I'd love to take your word to other people. He's not a volunteer. He's not even eager. We couldn't express him as being eager, could we, in chapter 1. That, of course, in one hand is an asset. You could never accuse Jeremiah of taking on this role out of self-importance. Very clear from chapter 1. Neither could you say he did it because he had a subtle pleasure in creating dismay and panic amongst those who heard him. No. His own dismay is a witness to the divine compulsion which is at work in this man. This is something God is pressing him to do. But what he is commanded to do fills him with fear. And so the first thing we read of him is that he argues. Ah, Lord God, behold, look, I can't speak. Why can't you speak? Because I am young. The first thing he says is, Lord, I doubt my ability. I cannot speak. You ordain me a prophet, but I cannot speak. You must have the wrong man. There must be somebody else who can do this. It's not me. You must want a man of experience, but Lord, I'm a man of youth. Now, we know other examples, don't we, of prophets who responded in this way to the call of the Lord. One was Moses. When the Lord says to him, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt, Moses turns around and says, who am I? And the Lord turns around and says, I will be with you. When Moses says, I'm not eloquent, the Lord says, who gave you words? Who made your mouth? I am the Lord. And I think there's some important lessons both from Moses and from Jeremiah for us. Look what Jeremiah said, verse 6. I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Was what Jeremiah said about himself true? Was it true? Well, it might well be true, because God doesn't deny that. But the whole question of this is, it's just not the point. He might well have been someone who didn't consider that he could speak because he was youth. That's not the point. The right response to being ordained as a prophet is not to say, who am I to do this? Or, I can't. I think there's a different spirit even in Moses and Jeremiah here to that which we find in David when he says, who am I and who are my family that you brought us thus far? A humble spirit, amazed that God has used them. You see, Jeremiah is rebuked here by the Lord. He says, I am a youth. And the Lord says, do not say, I am a youth. His response should have been, what are my instructions and to where am I to be posted? But he doesn't. He looks at his inability and his lack of experience. And the way the Lord responds to that is to command him with a rebuke. You shall go. You shall go to all to whom I send you. And you shall speak, and you shall speak whatever I command you to speak. And that's very interesting, because in verse 6 we learn of the weakness of Jeremiah. But you see, in verse 7 the emphasis is put on the master and not the servant. You will go to all that I send you to, and you will speak whatever I command you to speak. Because Jeremiah, you're the servant. And this is the sovereign Lord who is addressing you. And I do think there's a lesson there, that the emphasis shouldn't always be on the I can't, which sounds very spiritual at times. Oh, I can't, humble little me. The emphasis should be, Lord, you can. You can. You're the sovereign. You're the master. We looked at Saul as a recent fraternal together, and how he was, to begin with, the Old Testament king, he was hiding in the baggage. He knew that he couldn't. But then he came to that time when he was proud and he thought he could. And he needed to be in the place where he realised that he couldn't, but God could. And we traced how often that happens in a man's ministry. They start off from a point of I can't, and then they get to a point of arrogance, thinking, I can. And they have to be humble to the point of, Lord, you can. You can do this. So, Jeremiah turns around and says, I can't speak, and the Lord rebukes him. But I want you to notice that Jeremiah's objection comes after he's already received four glorious consolations. He says, I cannot speak for I am a youth, in the light of all that the Lord has said to him in verse 5. And just notice, ever so briefly, these four comforts or consolations. You see, it is as though Jeremiah is saying in verse 6, I'm not the right man. You made a mistake here. There's something casual or thoughtless about this choice. But chapter 1 of verse 5 tells us that there's nothing casual, nothing thoughtless, nothing inappropriate about this choice. The first thing we learn about Jeremiah is that the Lord knew him before he was formed in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, the word of God says, I knew you. And that word there does not simply mean that God, who knows all things, obviously knew about Jeremiah before he was born. This is a foreknowledge. I knew before I formed you in the womb. Which means the first thing that Jeremiah is told by the Lord is that he has been chosen. He has been predestined. The eternal living God has a very special interest in him. The know means I loved you. I've had a special interest in you, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb. Before your conception. It's not just I knew that I was going to create you, I knew that you were going to be born. I have predestined you and chosen you from before the foundations of the world in eternity past. Me speaking these words to you now arises from my foreknowledge of you. I've known you, Jeremiah, from eternity past, chosen you, had a special interest in you. The second thing we learn is that God was the one who formed him in the womb. A number of commentators think there's a hint here about chapter 18 where we read of the potter's care for the clay. There's clay in the potter's hand, so Israel are in the hand of God. Jeremiah, the Lord is saying, I am the potter and you are the clay. I have known you, I have fashioned and formed you. Can I not do with you as the potter does with the clay? We read in chapter 18, the potter did as seemed good to him. You see, here Jeremiah is receiving his call, but he's being reminded that the Lord has chosen him, had a special interest in him, before the foundations of the world, and then made him. And the implication is that the creation of him, that itself arises out of God's predetermined plan for Jeremiah. I made you in the light of my special interest in you. That came first. In the light of that, I formed you in the womb. I formed you in relation to that which I had a special interest in you for. Now, I think that's helpful because Jeremiah had a sensitive and vulnerable nature. That wasn't a cruel accident. He was handmade for the task. Here the Lord is reassuring him, reorientating his thoughts. Just as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me," so Jeremiah has to realize that God's hands have made him and fashioned him who he'd known from before the foundations of the world. I know what I have in store for Jeremiah. It's not as though God watches and says, I'm interested to know how that individual develops. I'll use them in this way. And he makes us even according to his foreknowledge of us, his special interest in us for what he's going to do with us. Now that's glorious. We could read Psalm 139 this evening, couldn't we? See how he is the one who's knit us together in our mother's womb. All the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. But he foreknew us before he made us. And he made us arising out of his foreknowledge of us. And then thirdly we read, before you were born, I sanctified you. Before you were born, Jeremiah, I'd set you apart. And that means set apart to the Lord himself. You are one who had been set apart. Don't believe that here, this is telling us in the same way that John the Baptist was set apart at birth, or from the womb. This is saying the Lord's purpose and plans from eternity past were that you would be created and that you would be set apart to the Lord. You'd be one of his. An instrument chosen for a special life. To the Lord. And that's why, having taken you to myself, I've now given you as a prophet to the nations. And the Lord often uses that in the Old Testament for the temple servants. They're first of all taken to him and then given as a gift to the people. And so Jeremiah is taken to the Lord and he's given then, ordained as a prophet to the nations. Now, in the light of Almighty God, whose wisdom is perfect, having foreknowledge of this man, who he creates, who he sets apart before he's born, who he then ordains as a prophet, Jeremiah's objections are pretty puny, aren't they? In the light of all of that, I can't speak, I'm a youth. Well, which one of those things is wrong? Is there anything wrong in what the Lord's done, Jeremiah? Those four things are true about you? No, in his heart, though, he fears. And the condescension of the Lord to come down and speak to him, not only reminding him of those things at the outset, because he is going to face a difficult ministry, but then look at verse 7 and 8. Don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. Why not? For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now this great promise of God to be with his people is a promise that he makes to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It's a promise that the Lord made to his disciples when he commissioned them with the Great Commission. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And here is this wonderful, all-inclusive promise to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the God who foreknew you, who then made you, who set you apart from before the fact that you were born, and has ordained you as a prophet, and has just commanded you with these words, he is going to be with you in all of it, to deliver you, to bring you through what's going to be a difficult life and a difficult ministry. Fear not, Jeremiah, don't fear their faces, for I am with you. And that's the promise, and that's enough, and that's sufficient. So trust that promise. Remember the context in which this ordination has taken place. But also remember that my promise is that I, the God who's done all of this, will be with you to deliver you in your ministry. That's the promise. That's sufficient. Trust. Delight in that. It's enough. Well, I think that's helpful to us in three ways this evening. I hope I'm right. One is the question of our fears. What's the core of our problem very often in our fears? Well, just like Jeremiah, it's sometimes that we haven't got enough resources, but mostly it's because we don't trust. And sometimes we look at a situation and we're overwhelmed with our inability or other people's opposition. What they will say, how they will react. And those things can paralyze us. But sometimes we think that our awareness of our inability or the strength of others is a positive. We say how humble that person is, but isn't it in a sense an inverted self-righteousness? We detest those who say, I can do this. I'm capable of doing this. Because their focus is all upon themselves and their abilities. But linked with that, there's something from the same category when people are just full of the fact that they can't. We need to be aware that we can't, but that with God we can. And our emphasis is very often on ourselves and our weakness and our inability, and it never looks away to the one who's all-powerful and almighty. Paul concludes, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. He knew his weakness. He delighted in insults and persecutions. But he wasn't so self-absorbed that he never looked away. And here, Jeremiah is having to look away. Don't be afraid, I am the one to be with you. So examine your heart as I have to examine my heart in these times of fear. How much is that because we are preoccupied with self and our weakness, and how that needs to lift our eyes away to the one who has commanded that we live in a certain way? Because secondly, we are commanded to do lots of things. To have a walk that's worthy, to be holy. Like Job, to trust God though he slay us. We have the command to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we may fear about the outworking of that command. But our obedience to these commands must be seen in the context. Who is the God who has instructed us to walk worthy of our great calling? It's the God who foreknew each and every one of us, made us, set us apart to himself, and has then given us different tasks to do in the life of the church. Every one of us here this evening should know what it is to be foreknown of God, to be knit together by God, to be set apart by God and to God, and then to be ordained to walk the life of the Christian. And so with confidence and looking to him, we should be able to live and put off and put on and walk and face our trials and our difficulties. But there's the addition of verse 8. Fearing not, because he is with us to deliver us. He is with us in all that he has called us to do and to be. We're not on our own. So in our fears, we're not to look at ourselves, we're to lift our eyes away in faith. We're to remember his commands in the light of this glorious context of all that he's done for us. But then third and finally, we're to remember this promise, I am with you. Because I'm sure that as individuals and together, as we seek to live a life of obedience in the year 2007, we're going to come across fears, trials, difficulties. We're going to fear. And when we come to those times of fear, we need to remind ourselves of this context, but also of this command, the most common command of Scripture, Do not be afraid. 366 times, you know, for a day, every day in a leap year, God says, do not fear. It's fear that threatens to keep us from trusting and obeying. We often think it's a lack of resources or an unwillingness. The thing most addressed in Scripture is fear. Peter was afraid to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Jacob was afraid to meet Esau. Nehemiah was afraid to approach the king. When God first approaches Abraham to establish his covenant, he has to say to Abraham, fear not. When Joseph finds that Mary is pregnant, has to be told by an angel, do not be afraid. The first words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the women when they first encounter him after his resurrection, do not be afraid. So this year, may God help us to be a people who are not afraid. That command is followed every time in Scripture by an assurance of God's activity. Fear not, and then it's either followed by a firm assurance of his presence, or a stirring reminder of his love, or his faithfulness, or his intervening power. As you face the trials of being obedient to his commands this year by faith, remember his words, fear not. And remember that most commonly that's followed with the phrase, for I am with you. I don't know how many of you have been fitting in your calendars for the new year, January through to December. On every day you can put, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. And as it's 2007, there'll be one left over at the end of the year. But every single day this year, fear not. Why not? Because the Lord who knows you, knew you, formed you, fashioned you, loved you, redeemed you, summoned you by name, set you apart, called you, is with you every single day. Fear not. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, I am your God, and shall still give thee aid.